Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You'll find it in the pew racks in front of you. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 50, and we'll conclude our study of the life of Joseph this morning. And just to give you a roadmap of where we're going from here on Sunday mornings, next week we'll do a kind of a summary sermon of what we've been studying from Mark chapter 4. And then over the summer, we'll be studying Ephesians 6 on basics of spiritual warfare. So in case you didn't know, if you're a Christian, you're in a spiritual war. We'll study what Paul says about that over the summer months. For now, let's pray and then let's hear God's word together. Almighty and everlasting God, you gave us your word as a testimony to your faithfulness. That, as the author of Hebrews says, these being dead still speak to us. So speak to us through the story of Joseph, point us to Jesus, teach us how to live for you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 50, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let us please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. 2017 best-selling author and professor Yuval Noah Harari published a book called Homo Deus, which is Latin for man the god or man gods. And in that book, Harari, who's a professed transhumanist, and if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's a major movement in the world today. As a matter of fact, we just had our first transhumanist candidate for president this past election cycle. Transhumanism is the belief that the next step in human evolutionary progress will be some kind of a merging of man and machine in some instances, but more than the overarching view is that the next step will be done by technology. We'll so be able to use technology that we'll be able to overcome death, disease, and that's what Homo Deus is about. Hence the not-so-humble title, Man Will Be Like God. Where have we heard that before? So in that book, Harari expresses what I think is most people's underlying worldview. Here's what he says. Quote, life has no script, no playwright, no director, no producer, and no meaning, close quote. Now, I want to say that is very consistent if you believe the evolutionary account of human origins. If God is not real, if all of this is a myth, if we came about by time plus chance plus energy, then Harari is exactly right, and we should be looking for ways for human evolution to advance through technology. But he's wrong. The Bible gives us a better story, a different story here this morning about the meaning of life as we finish the book of Genesis. Now, last time we saw Abraham taught us, Jacob taught us how to die well. We live the promise-driven life. And this morning what we want to see is that the end of Joseph's story reveals our limitation as creatures, even as it reveals God's exaltation in his absolute sovereignty. So that's what we want to look at from a couple of verses here this morning. Our limitation in verse 19 and God's exaltation in verse 20. Now this chapter has two important episodes we need to pay attention to. First, the death of Jacob, then the death of Joseph. Notice they happen in two different places. Jacob is taken back to Canaan, and that is the last time Israel or his descendants will set foot on that land until they come into possession of the promised land 400 plus years later. That's the last time they set foot there. By faith, Jacob is buried there because he knows they're going to come back because he believed the promises God had given him. And then Jacob, we are told, has this massive lamentation made over him. So imagine the second most powerful man in the world with the most powerful country in the world marching into Canaan. Do you think they were worried? And then what do they notice? These Egyptians are mourning a great man. And one lesson we can take away from this is how we mourn. You know, oftentimes, it's just weird how we do it in the West, in the modern world, isn't it? We're like, have a funeral, you have some food, and then like, the families all come in town, everybody leaves, and we're supposed to just get on with our lives. Do you notice they embalmed him for 70 days, which was the exact historical records we have of that. But then they wept for him for a long time as well. And here's the takeaway for us, friends. When we lose somebody we love, grief does not have a timetable. And one of the worst things, I've heard people say this to people who are grieving, you know, it's been a while, shouldn't you be moving on? Don't say that. Okay, let me just be very firm about it. Don't say something like that to somebody who's grieving. People may never get over it. I can tell you right now, I lost my mom 3 years ago. I'm never going to get over it. Same thing's going to happen when my dad passes away. And for all of us, when we grieve, we need to give the space that God gives us to grieve. And as a church, what does Paul say? He doesn't want us to grieve as those who have no hope. But we also should be wise in how we attend to people who are grieving. The ancients did it much better than we did. So, Jacob dies. Now, what happens? His sons start thinking like Jacob again. What did Jacob do? Well, whenever he saw his circumstances, his first impulse, almost to the day he died, even though he was a Christian, an ancient Christian as it were, he said, I got to take matters into my own hands. That's what he did with Laban. That's what he did with his brother Esau. He Jacobed them. His name means the one who grasps, or kind of like a deceiver. And so that's what the brothers do. Now, Jacob probably did give them the instructions to say, hey, Joseph, remember, I'm not here, but be kind to your brothers. But they're still taking matters into their own hands because they still think their fate is up to them. They haven't quite learned to trust God yet. So they come to Joseph and say, hey, dad's gone, don't kill us. Okay, you've got the power to do that. But what does the text tell us? Joseph wept. Why did he weep? Well, think about it, friends. If you're afraid, which they were, fear does strange things to our rational capacity. Now, what should they have thought? What should have been like the logical syllogism running through their minds? Premise one, we've seen our brother for us around us for 17 years. Premise two, all that time he's had the ability to kill us. Premise three, he hasn't killed us. Conclusion, therefore he probably won't kill us. Okay? They didn't think that way. Why? Because fear makes us do irrational things. This is why when Joseph speaks to them, he opens and closes with three simple words. Do not fear. Fast forward to the New Testament. Do you know what Jesus' favorite thou shalt not was? Do not fear. He says that more, that's what he prohibits more than anything else. That's his favorite don't do. Do not fear. And this is where Joseph pictures Jesus for us so well, doesn't he? Because think about this. The brothers were suspicious of their brother's intent. They were thinking to themselves, Joseph probably will do us harm. After all, that's the way the world works, an eye for an eye. What they didn't realize is that Joseph knew the gospel. Joseph, by faith, knew how great his sin was that needed to be forgiven. We'll come back to that. So he had forgiven his brothers. Now, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Jesus is our older brother. And don't we often treat Jesus the way that Joseph's brothers treated him? We're suspicious of him, aren't we? We don't enjoy his blessings because we think to ourselves, well, maybe something bad's going to happen, and I better hold this loosely because God probably isn't going to keep blessing me, and if he does bring trials, he's probably not good. Or, what's our default setting when something bad happens in our lives? Isn't the first place we run to question God? That's how we're geared as sinners. We see, like Joseph's brothers had for 17 years, all the good that he had done to them. He'd never taken vengeance on them. He'd given them no reason to distrust his goodwill towards them. And yet the minute something goes wrong, they're thinking to themselves, we better cover ourselves. And that's the way we can treat Jesus, isn't it? You know, Jesus, I'll serve you. And we make bargains with him. I'll serve you if you will just kind of leave me alone. Let me lead the life I want to lead. And we could begin to think this way about God, that the minute something bad happens, that he's abandoned us, that he no longer cares for us. But you see, what Joseph had learned is what we all have to learn. And that is why he gave command to take his bones out of Egypt. He learned to walk by faith. You see, this text shows us our limitations in two ways. Number one, do you notice how the book of Genesis finishes? In a coffin in Egypt. How'd it begin? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We've started with the creation of everything seen and unseen. This amazing world God has made. Everything pronounced good until Genesis 3 hits. And then everything is tainted by sin after that. And the book ends in a coffin in Egypt. Showing us our mortality and the fact that death is real and coming and certain. And yet, it's not a hopeless death, is it? Because when you get to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:22, the author of Hebrews walks through all of these Old Testament characters saying, by faith, by faith, by faith they overcame. He gets to Joseph, and we would expect him to say something like this. By faith, Joseph believed the promises of God and did not cheat with Potiphar's wife. By faith, Joseph believed God even when he was in prison. By faith, Joseph believed even when he was sold into slavery. He does not say any one of those things. He says, by faith, when Joseph was dying, he commanded his bones to be taken. Why does he focus on that one episode? Because Joseph left a dying testimony to faith. Our limitation is shown by death, and it's shown by the fact that all of us, as long as we're in this mortal flesh, will have to walk by faith. That's the hardest part about being a Christian, friends. You see, that's what Joseph had learned. He saw his circumstances. Were they good? Not for most of his life. Sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, looked down upon. And here he is the whole time walking by faith, believing God is better than what his eyes could see. It has not changed in the millennia since Joseph lived, my friends. All of us in here will have to take God at his word and walk by faith if we're going to make it the way Joseph did. So limitation. And then in verse 20, we see God's glorious exaltation. Joseph says to them, verse 19, do not be afraid, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Why does he start there? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's he reminding them of? There's only one judge, and it's not me, Joseph says. God is the judge, not me. He learned the gospel. Joseph saw his own wickedness. He knew his own deserving of judgment, so he could put judgment properly in the hands where it belongs, namely God's, not his. And then what does he say? This ringing affirmation of faith. As for you, you meant it for evil. He goes straight to their hearts. He looks at their motives. You meant it for evil. You purposely designed this. You planned it out. We read about that back in Genesis 37. They were having lunch, about to kill their brother, when they went, hey, let's not kill him. Let's make a little income. Let's sell him. You planned it. You designed it. It was your purpose. You did evil. But God meant it for good. Friends, if we do not grasp and take hold of and build our lives around the absolute sovereignty of God over everything in our lives, we will fail. It's that simple. You may struggle with that doctrine. I completely get it. You may say to yourself, well, how can God be sovereign even over evil? Does he cause it? No, the Bible never says he causes evil. Is he the author of sin? No, the Bible never says that. Does he know everything that's going to happen? Yes, he does. Every war, every murder, every bloodshed, everything. Does he control whatever comes to pass? Yes, he does. Every page of the Bible, friends, it's inescapable. And yet, here's the balance. Never once does the Bible say, because God is in control, therefore, you and I are like puppets on a string. And we have no responsibility for our actions. We never get to say, God made me do it, or the devil made me do it. No, the Bible simply holds these two in tension for us. God totally sovereign, man fully responsible. That's what Joseph was saying to his brothers. He was teaching them a lesson of grace. You meant it for evil, but you see, my brothers, there's a God who knows me and loves me and would bring good out of it to save a people, he says. Now, isn't that so easy to see where that's fulfilled in the New Testament, my friends? Go to the first sermon in Pentecost, Acts 2:23. Listen to what Peter proclaims. in just as stark of terms as Joseph did. Here's what Peter says: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice what Peter did not say. This Jesus died a tragic martyr's death. He was kind of mistaken about that, and that's why he got delivered up. Nope. This Jesus, who God just really wanted to live, but he couldn't stop him because, you know, we have free will and God never overrides that. So that's why Jesus died. Doesn't say anything like that. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, from Genesis 50 through to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, the minor prophets, up until the point of Jesus' birth, then past his death and resurrection, every second was planned by God. Calvary was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. It was the plan all along. From the time Joseph spoke those words to the time Peter spoke those words to even today, God controls history for one great end: to make Jesus Christ exalted in his creation, in his people, to save a people for himself that outnumber the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. My friends, that's the meaning of history. There is a playwright. There is a script, there is meaning, and it's all authored by God. Harari was greatly mistaken to draw that conclusion because he began in a false premise. It's neither scientific nor philosophically wise to proclaim what Harari did. Much more sense does it make to begin with Genesis. Because if God isn't in control, if he isn't sovereign, where are you going to turn when your life falls apart? It's going to happen. You see, this is what's hard about life, isn't it? God gives us good days. But you and I both know calamity in some form or another is coming to us. It might be financial loss. God forbid, it might be the loss of a loved one. It might be crippling mental illness. It might be children or grandchildren who are straying. You and I are going to face difficulty in this life. And when that hits is when you will find out what you really believe, when I will find out what I really believe. And the only way to die like Joseph is to live like Joseph. How did he live? Every time calamity struck, where was his hope? He looked beyond the present and he saw the God who promised. And that was enough. It's got to be enough for us, guys. It's got to be enough. When the lights go out, the only thing you'll have is the light of the world to hold on to. And when that happens, you and I will only make it if we can say with Joseph, this was meant for evil. By however it happens, God's going to bring good. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And that, my friends, is the great secret of living well, of dying well. It's being able to say, God meant it for good. And that's what the cross proclaims to us, a good we could never have imagined. Our salvation, the salvation of countless multitudes of people. Glory given to us as a free gift. And realizing this should make us do a couple things as we finish up here. You know, the cardinal sin today is like being judgmental, right? That's what we hear. The most misused Bible verse ever. You know, Jesus said, don't judge. Yes, he did say that. He also said in John 7:24, when you judge, judge with righteous judgment. So which one is it? I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm saying there's two verses there. You got to harmonize those. And here's what he's saying. In the first instance, in Matthew 6, when he says, do not judge lest you be judged, he means that you and I have to give up on personal self-righteous judgmentalism. And oh, by the way, that's like the atmosphere we breathe, isn't it? Can you believe what he said? You believe what she did? What is that doing? Self-righteous judgmentalism. That's what Jesus is warning against. When he says judge with righteous judgment, he means be discerning. Live your life according to his word. Be able to judge between good and evil. But see, this is the secular doctrine today, isn't it? And have you ever noticed, I remember a professor saying this to me in seminary, you know, the people who proclaim they are tolerant the most loudly are usually the most intolerant. Witness what's happening on our college campuses. You know, open ideas, free speech, and everything is free speech until you don't speak what's supposed to be spoken. Okay? What is happening there? Self-righteous judgmentalism. Okay? How do you overcome that? Well, let me ask you this. You ever struggle to forgive anybody? As C.S. Lewis said, people think of forgiveness as a wonderful idea until they actually have to do it. Isn't that true? You might even consciously think like that. But maybe you've been around somebody who kind of irks you, and I'll say this again, you are that somebody in somebody's life. We're all difficult people to somebody, okay? That person irks you and then like gets under your skin and you start thinking about it later, like what you would have said in that moment. And every time it is like delicious, isn't it? Like you go through it and say, that's what I would have said, and I would have owned that person. Okay, here's what's happening there. We are encouraging, nourishing, fertilizing the root of bitterness. See, the root of unforgiveness, the root of self-righteous judgmentalism is the forgetfulness of grace. Here's the most stunning question. Not how does God's sovereignty and our responsibility reconcile? That's not the most pressing question from the Bible standpoint. The most pressing question from the Bible standpoint is this. Why did God save anybody? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that you and I, the only thing we deserve is God's everlasting contempt and wrath? That's it. That's all we deserve. So the real question the Bible asks is, why did he save anybody at all? You know what its answer is? So good. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. Why did he save us? Why do you and I even get another breath? Because he loves us. Because his love is so great that he sent his son to die that death that Peter preached, that Joseph looked forward to. He saw the Exodus coming and said, take up my bones. Even in death, I will proclaim my faith in the coming Redeemer. And my friends, the moment that you realize the depth of his love is the moment you let go of bitterness. This is why we should be the most thick-skinned people on the planet. Christians should be the least easy to offend. The only reason we get offended is like, oh, I don't deserve that. Yes, we do, and more. So when somebody says, well, I think this about you, Gabe, it's like, you don't know the half of it. You haven't even got down to past the first level. I'm way worse than you think I am. Praise God, he knows that, and he still saved me. It's the same for all of us. That's why, if we grasp this, it changes our lives. It makes us the kind of people that Joseph was, who could look his brothers, who he'd heard callously. Now, let's sell him for 30. Nah, 40. We can get him for 40. Why don't we just kill him? How's your lunch? Mine's pretty good. He heard that. He's the same man who worked for Potiphar, looked in Potiphar's eyes, and Potiphar said, Joseph, you are the best thing that's ever happened to Egypt. I can't believe I found someone like you, only to have that guy turn around and throw him in prison. That same Joseph could forgive all those people because by faith he looked ahead and said, wait a minute, I need forgiveness. And we live on the better side of things, don't we? We've seen the gospel. We taste it by faith. We know Jesus. How much more then should we be the kind of people who say, it's going to be really hard to offend me because I know what I deserve. And I also know that God loves me so much that he did not give me what I deserve, but he gave me grace in Jesus. Last thing, you got a choice here this morning, friends. Daily choice. We're going to make decisions. The sum of your life and mine will not be, usually speaking, the big decisions we make. It'll be the incremental, daily, little things that make or break us. Every moment, we've got a decision to make. When you encounter these truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and it doesn't make sense to our minds, and we say, how can these two be brought together? You've got a choice. You can say either, that doesn't make sense, and therefore I can't trust this God. Choice one. Choice two is, that doesn't make sense, and I need to fall down on my face and worship this God. That's what Job learned. That's why he put his hand on his mouth at the end of that book after asking his 30-plus chapters of questions. He realized, I don't know enough. Nobody in here does. None of us do. And that's why Jesus says, just like Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. I will provide for you. That's what you hear in the darkness. It's the loving voice of your elder brother saying, don't be afraid. I've designed every step of this trial, and I will provide for you. One person who learned this well was the widow of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, a wonderful missionary in her own right. Her second husband died of cancer over a long period of time. And after he died, she wrote this. Quote, the experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. Pause right there. Does that sound like your life? The experiences of your life would not be such that you could infer that God is good, gracious, and merciful. But she continues. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate by cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. But my belief in God's love is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in love is the last and highest victory of faith. I want to live like Elizabeth Elliot. I want to die like Joseph. And the only way that's going to happen for any of us is when we look past what our circumstances tell us and tell us to infer and end up where she ended up, the last and highest triumph of faith is to say, oh, Father, you are sovereign. Everything you do is good. Let's pray. Lord, keep us from presumption on this teaching that's so mysterious. Keep us from fatalism, thinking that what we do doesn't matter. Instead, Lord, give us the faith we need. We cannot do it unless you provide it for us to walk through the trials and difficulties that we are presently in or that will come our way so that we can say with Joseph, it was meant for evil, but you, God, have brought good out of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.